Okay, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going through the book of Ephesians, and we've made it a good bit of the way. Ephesians 4, 7. I'd like to pray for this sermon, if you don't mind, if I take a moment to do that. Father, for the preaching of the word today, for your glory, may it be spoken rightly. May I yield in spirit to be led by the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's been a privilege this week to struggle in this word, to come to understand this word for the sake and benefit of your people. God, this word is good. All your words given to us are good. They teach us about you, your heart, our great Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the power of God the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for this sermon in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here at Gate 2 Church, each person who desires to be a member here is expected to serve actively in this church. We have this 100% thing. If you're a member, we expect you to serve, right? And in the New Testament, really, at no point do you find this sort of out for people, like there's the serving types and then there's not. Every Christian is expected to serve in a local church. All Christians are to diligently, eagerly, and regularly serve in their local church or mission field. You may be on mission sent by your church, and you're to do that. And there's really no biblical exception. It's just what it is, right? This is how the church works. If we only have some that serve and many that don't, then we have to hire professionals, and that can get weird, right? We don't want to do that. We want Christians to do what they're called to do. Christians who will not serve or do not serve, they find themselves at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gifted each believer, Jesus gifted each believer with spiritual gifts for service within the body of Christ. Believers are uniquely and individually, thinking of them by name, gifted by Jesus. Uniquely and individually. That's what he's done. So that they would faithfully serve in the church. That's what Paul's going to get at in Ephesians 4. We're going to be in 7 through 10 today. I don't have enough time to preach all the way through 16. You would go get yourself a new pastor if I did. They're too long. Last week we were in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Charles, who was teaching that, we learned that the Apostle Paul urged the church to walk in a manner worthy of the... I see Chuck smiling back there. Charles, thank you for that lesson. He definitely woke us up. He urged the church to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. That's what he was asking us to do. He was urging the church to do that. And the calling that they were to live up to was everything he taught in chapters 1 through 3. He said, everything I'm telling you about God and this great faith and his salvation of yours, this inheritance of yours, this eternal nature of it, this is how you live it out. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We also discovered that that was our marching orders. That it was a timeless order, that all Christians, all time, this is expected that they do this. And that we were to be not just coming, but to be decided about it. Be decisive about it. Take a stand. At some point we go, I'm just going to be decided then. I am going to walk. And Christ is going to do, as you'll see today, equip us to do that very thing. A lot of Christians today have done this thing where they self-sideline themselves. They put themselves on the bench. Or sometimes the church they're in, the leadership doesn't trust the people. So they're like, look, even though they're extremely gifted and talented, we just need a class of professionals to handle this. Well, let me tell you, the church is a gift given by Christ. People get sidelined for a number of reasons. Sometimes they get church hurt, legitimately hurt in church. That can be painful. You can get sidelined by that. That can be a painful process. Sometimes you can get overworked. You can overcommit for years and years and years. And they go, look, we got this guy doing 10 ministries over here. And everybody applauds it as the guy's doing 10 ministries. But he just eventually gets burned out. He and his wife and are done. They sit down. And they go, well, we did this for 15 years. We're done. There's no done. All right? There's just serving in the church. And Christ will gift you for that. That you'll be able to do that. Whatever the reason for being sidelined, Paul is saying and urging the church, you today, this church, be decided about your walk with Jesus Christ. In addition to the walk, Paul was reminding the church why they should be unified. In Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, he said that they had one body, one spirit, and one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one Father of all. That's a great reason to be unified, if we have that, right? That God. And here in our passage today in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, we encounter spiritual gifts that are given to each believer for the sake of the church. That's why he gave them. And the gifts are given uniquely to uniquely created individuals. God made you the way he made you, and then he gifts you the way he will gift you. Even in our many, many differences and diversity in the church, Christ is going to do something with this. There's a great diversity among believers, and God loves it. He loves that about it. I'm not talking about modern context, like when your HR makes you sign a statement on diversity. We're not talking about that. We're talking about diversity. God made you a certain way, right? Now, Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive list here, like what are all these gifts, but he tells us why he gives the gifts. Now take a look at verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace in this sense is not the grace that's the saving grace, that although it comes from the same grace, but that's not the intention here. That grace has already occurred in the life of a believer, but instead it's the grace that comes from Jesus Christ with a specific intention to equip the church. So he's called you, and now he's preparing you to serve, and it takes an act of grace to do that. Why? Because we don't naturally do this. It's just not what we naturally do. We naturally do the things we like to do. Each member of the church uniquely, individually gifted from Christ for the express purpose of unity and service in the church. Your spiritual gifting is from Christ himself. Now, Paul tells the Ephesians why their spiritual gift is given. That's back in verse 3. So this is all one thought. This is not a separate series of thoughts here, right? That they should have unity in the spirit in the bond of peace. That's why he's gifting you. Well, how can you have unity in the spirit in the bond of peace without an act of grace of God? Because the way I see it, we'd have probably groups of people who like to fight a bit every once in a while, you know? But there's a special measure of grace given to the church. There's no mistake that Paul is tying this thought here in verse 7 to verses 1 through 6 to urge the church to walk in the manner worthy of their calling. And what was the manner? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You'll hear it a few more times today. The gifts given by Christ are always going to lead us to that great purpose. If you're operating in your gift and it's causing great division and dissension, you're probably walking in a strange gift or a different spirit. Right? A little different. Paul is also telling the church that they have been gifted by Christ to be fitted into the church so that they may serve with all their natural talents. So you were born with natural talents. Some people just can do certain things, right? Natural talent. Now, Jesus says, I want to not only take you, but I want to give you this supernatural thing and augment your whole life so that you're able to do the work I've called you to do. And not only does he determine the type that's given to you, but also the measure in which it is given. In the later part of Ephesians 3, we saw a few weeks ago the Spirit fitting each member in the body of Christ to be a dwelling place for God. And I used an analogy of a stonemason taking stones and making this wall and chipping away the rough edges and fitting that stone. You've ever seen a stone? There's no two stones really alike. In our own unique way, we're being fitted for service in the body of Christ. We are not made to be uniform, perfect cuts of stone like you would expect from a sheening process every time within a certain millimeter tolerance. That's not the body of Christ. Look around at us. We're all very different. We're all very, not just physically, but in talent as well. We serve a creative God who made diverse people groups all over the world, and within those diverse people groups, he made diverse individuals. And they're as varied as you could imagine. Appearance, ability. Some are born with natural ability to music. Others have this natural ability to mechanical skills. And some we call these ones the strange ones, are engineers. They seem to be really good at mathematics. I don't know why. They're very odd to me. Very odd. And I don't even want to get into the literary ones. There's some. Anyhow, we all have our things, right? Get a little different. Our natural abilities and appearances, they're what distinguish us from other people. No one in the world has the same fingerprints to you do. Let me see your fingers back there, kids. Gilbert, where's your finger? Your finger is different than your brother's finger. I could tell from here. But your fingerprints are unique. And your eyes are unique. Nobody has the eyes or the fingerprints that you do. Verse 7 is identifying Jesus Christ as the giver of the gift himself. And the measure of the gift he's given to this unique individual, you, is according to Christ himself, who considers the diversity and uniqueness of you, the people he has created, and how they would best, you individually, how you would best serve in the church. And so this is where we learn our next area is walking with Christians. As Christians, that we are to walk in the gifting that he's given us. We're to walk in that. Both the nature of the gift and the measure of the gift determined by Jesus as he considers you individually and uniquely. Right, think about that. I've been wondering, like, Lord, what did, really? You know, what are you doing? Now, Jesus is God, creator of all things. In the beginning was the Word was with God, was God. He created all men, and him was the light. That's the beginning of the book of John. David knew this. David knew all this stuff about God and how much God knows us. Remember Psalm 139. Let me read you verses just 1 through 6 of that. Look how intimate God is familiar with David. It's the same for us. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And get this, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, you know it altogether. Before it even comes up. Sometimes I don't even know what word's going to come up. It just comes up. Some people are real talky-talky. That's me. Others think a little bit more before they speak. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. I shared that part of this psalm to remove any doubt. You should have no doubt how familiar God is with you. More so than even you're familiar with you. And I feel pretty familiar with me, and I'm sure you feel familiar with you. But God who created you knew you and saw your unformed substance in your mother's womb. He knew every one of your days before there was even one, according to King David. Now, some of the best leaders in business and in the military, they're really good at taking their people, and I'm not talking like 10,000 people in a corporation, smaller companies, smaller military units, because that commanding officer, that leader, knows their people. Consider an officer in charge of a Navy SEAL platoon. Okay, we have the commanding officer over the whole SEAL team. Then you got a platoon officer in charge, 20 men. These guys spend years together. You think that officer doesn't know the best man for each individual task? Now, they all are combat people. They're all swimmers. They're all divers. They all do that. That's the basic stuff that they do. But he knows that guy right there, that's my communications expert. That guy right there is my 60 gunner. That guy right there, you know, and on and on. That's my weapons expert. That guy right there is my quietest man in a stealth. When I need to send somebody in stealth, that's my guy. He's quiet. You know, I'm not quiet. You can hear me coming. Yeah. Now the Lord knows each member of his church. And he equips each person with the gifts to fulfill the purposes of the church. He knows the diverse talents of men and women and children he's created. And then he augments this for you individually, uniquely, that you might serve in the church for the maximum effectiveness of the church. If you're here, there's no doubt that Jesus has assigned you here. And when you're serving here, thank you for serving here. I love your serving here. Here's the deal. You could have all the talent in the world, and you could have been gifted beyond measure from Christ. But if you're largely absent from the church or serving in the church, right, you're denying the Lord his due in your life because Christ has gifted each believer for service in the church. And that's our first application today. Ask yourself, am I using my God-given talents, what I was born with, and the gifts he has given me for service in the church? Am I doing that? That's a good. It's a life question, right? Ask yourself. Hey, look, we all go through seasons where we step out of something for a bit, but get back after it. Be decided. If you're not serving, you're like, look, I know he's gifted. I'm believing what you're saying, but I haven't been doing that. Well, here, look, we just had a call to repentance, right? Don't repent about that. Tell the Lord about it. Say, Lord, change my thinking about this. Forgive me. And then be decided about your walk with Christ and walking in these gifts. So I want you to know a little bit about spiritual gifts today, even though this passage doesn't give us a list of that. But there are different lists of gifts. They're not meant to be exhausted. It's like fruits of the Spirit. Paul gives us some fruit of the Spirit. That's probably not all the fruits of the Spirit there are. He's telling us these things. Look at Romans 12, 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the, here it is, the measure of faith. He gives the measure that God has assigned. Here's your unity. For one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Here's your diversity. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in our proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, then the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God has assigned the measure of faith in this passage. The church is one body in this passage. And Paul says the same thing here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Yet Paul expressly wanted these readers in Rome to value the great diversity of gifts that were with them. And I look around the room and I go, man, there is creative talent here, natural. But I know Christ has gifted you to serve in the church. And when you serve in the church with the gifting and talents he's given you, boy, this place just goes, doesn't it? It just sings. That's what I love. Paul urged the church to use the gift. He said, let us use them. So let us use them. In the Romans passage, we see the following gifts mentioned. Just so you see the variety: prophecy, serving, and teaching. Exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. These are given by God to the church through the governance of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit for the benefit of everybody in the church and the church universal. It's troubling to me sometimes we put a little too high honor on the teaching. It's good to have teachers and preachers, but that's just one gifting, right? What about people who are singing, musicians, exhortation, service, generosity? I'll tell you what, I'm so thankful for the faithful body of Jesus Christ who says, you know, I'm going to walk in my gifting. And I tell you, when this pastor sees you serving, I see it. And I love it. It's wonderful to me. Wonderful. In 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, we see other types of gifts. For to one is given through the Spirit. I'm going to grab my coffee. Hold on. That's not a COVID cough. That's a pastor talking a little too, maybe not yelling style yet. Okay. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the same utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. How's that for a gift? Faith. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, interpretation of tongues. Now, these are the signs and wonders. Some of these are signs and wonders type giftings. That's what they are. Supernatural. Well, all gifts are supernatural. But many believe today that signs and wonders gifts, that they're no longer necessary. Okay, that's a form of what we call cessationism. Now, I will tell you, the Bible does not say that clearly, and I've heard different teachings on it, but historically, signs and wonders were rare, even in biblical times. In fact, you'll find speaking in tongues. I think there's only three actual occurrences in the New Testament, Acts 2, 10, and 19. I wouldn't call that very frequent, would you? Where somebody's actually recorded doing that, okay? There are those today, they'll make a mockery of the gifts of the Spirit by asserting that everybody has to speak in tongues to be saved. I mean, it just, when you read these passages, you can see the diversity of the people. This is not what God has called the church to be or to do with the gifts. They'd be at odds that say such a thing with Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and so on. Others lay claim, they say, well, they're private prayer language, and they call it tongues. But that's not the biblical gift of tongues. Tongues is clear in Acts 2. Peter spoke in his language. They all heard in their language. It's a miracle. Do you see how something like that might edify the church, build up the church? And later that day, as he's preaching through Joel, and thousands were saved that day, how that might build the church up? But how can a private prayer language build the church up? It just can't. It just cannot. It can't do that. I will point out 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Paul mentions a type of tongues, an ecstatic speech. We don't really get a lot of clarity what that might mean. And there are people who speak in tongues. And they go, listen, this is what he's talking about. This is what I do. But again, I would say, caution. I would just caution you. Is that building up the church? So he gives some rules and some guidelines. He said, look, if you're going to do that, let's have your interpretation. But later, you think about it. If you're in a land where everybody speaks French, do I need to speak in German and then Italian and translate it back to French so everybody has a sign? I don't think we need that. Calvin said, understand Paul to give liberty here to anyone to take up the time of the church to no profit by muttering words in a foreign language. Calvin knew this. How ridiculous it were to repeat the same thing in a variety of languages without necessity. But look at where Peter was when he preached. There were people from all these regions, Pamphylia, Phrygia, Euphrates, Medes, and so on, and they heard in their own language, and that definitely got their attention. Now, there's this idea of tongues. If we expect tongues today, I would expect it in this way. I would love this, and I think you may hear stories of this. In a missionary context, it makes great sense, if you think about it. The proclamation of the gospel and people hearing in their language, you speak in yours. Or perhaps a missionary, has all of a sudden a command of a language they couldn't have known or do not know. And they're speaking with fluency. Well, that would be a miracle. Would you say that's a miracle? Would you say that would build up the church? I would think so, too. Don't want to focus too much in on that. Now, I want to talk about deep prayer. Some people will say, well, deep prayer, that's speaking in tongues. I would say Scripture teaches us that this is a groaning in the Spirit where there are no words to be said. We say, God, search me. And when there are no words and the groanings of the Spirit come upon us, I don't think that's tongues. I think it's deep reflective prayer where God is searching us and changing us and dealing with us personally. And I don't want to put anybody down and say, well, that's my private prayer language. That's how I feel about it. You're not going to be rebuked by me. I won't. That's personal. But I also cannot confirm and say, well, let me base that upon the Word of God because I don't see it. Okay? That's fine. We could leave it there. We don't need to divide over such a thing, do we? In the context of our passage, consider this regarding private prayer tongues. Does it edify the church? Private prayer language. Well, it doesn't. Nor does edify in your private prayer language. But that's not our focus today, is it? What's Paul's focus? The gifting given to build up the body of Christ. That's our focus in today's passage. But so much when you say gifts of the Spirit gets thrown into this arena. Oh, it has to be this. Our focus is on Christ's gifting to the church to individuals in the church for the benefit of the whole church. So Paul again shows unity that the diverse gifts given to the church were as 1 Corinthians 12:11. So there's that 12. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that they were empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Notice it's God the Holy Spirit who apportions as he wills, not as everybody steps in and said they got saved and somehow now everybody's got to do this. As he wills. Moving on from that topic, we can see Peter mentioning another set of spiritual gifts. You're going to be in 1 Peter 4 for this if you want to flip there. The Apostle Peter. We spent a lot of time with Paul who wrote most of the New Testament, but here's from Peter. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has, here it is, received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified, in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now here Peter exhorts the church to love, and then he mentions that each member has received a gift. God gives the gifts as he wills, and he wills the church to accomplish the work he's given. And that's why he gave the gifts. That's why not everybody can and should prophesy. That's why not everybody can and should speak in tongues. Or why everybody can and should teach, or can and should have the gift of generosity or hospitality or mercy. Because it's a very diverse church. This is how God made it to be. In Exodus 31, 1 through 6, we see the Spirit of God come upon certain men. God says to Moses, see, Exodus 31, 1 through 6, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship. See, he didn't have this before. And to devise artistic design, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him another man, Aholiab. That's a good name, Aholiab, the son of Ahishmach of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, not just them, but to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. And God filled these men with this Spirit to do the work, to make the things of the tent of meeting and all that went in the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the tables and such, everything inside and all the decorations, the almond blossoms, the pomegranates, the carvings, the stone settings, the fabrics, all of it. God gave that to them to do. They didn't have the ability. The details were beyond the natural ability of the man. God gifted the men with the ability to do these things. It was not normal back then, a normal experience for people to be filled with the Spirit of God. This was not. This is said to be of every Christian, though, that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and every believer is gifted by Jesus Christ. It should not surprise us, then, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are at work today in this gifting in the church. Can you imagine Bezalel or Aholiab? Can you imagine the gifting from God to go, hey, listen, I'm just going to sit this out for a little while, God. Just sit down on the sidelines for a little while. Like, hey, I've been working a little hard. I got a little church hurt, God. I'm just going to take a break for a couple of years. Or maybe they show up and they're like, what day is it again? You know, it's like, oh, that was today? We're supposed to do that part today? You know, we're supposed to do that work today? They were indwelt by the Spirit of God for work, and they got after the work. And I'm telling you, if they had taken that position, God would have been infuriated at them. Infuriated at those men. In the New Testament, and here in our passage, we have to understand that the gift came from Jesus Christ himself. And because it came from Jesus himself, it cost Jesus everything. Jesus left heaven for us. Jesus lived for us. Jesus died for us. And Jesus rose again for us. These gifts are expensive. Let's move on to verse 8. There's a little bit of controversy surrounding verse 8 of Ephesians 4. We'll pick it apart. Let's read it and then we'll look at the controversy. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. All right, well, let's look at Psalm 68:18. See if you can see the differences. He said, Psalm 68:18. I'll give you fast flippers of flippy, a fast flipping. There you go. Psalm 68:18. Keep your finger on both of those passages. By the way, who's thankful for the AC today, huh? Isn't that good? Charles was out here for a couple hours the other day with a AC repairman. Thank you, Charles. Psalm 68:18 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." Now, the first issue we see with our Ephesians 4:8 and Psalm 68:18 is that Paul ascribes this to Jesus. And whereas David, we can see that he's talking about God, and some of the leaders, the Jewish leaders at the time, cried foul. They said, "Paul, no." And on through history, by the way, Paul, and even there's modern people that teach, well, Paul, look what Paul did here with this. Paul cannot be a genuine apostle of Jesus. Look, he got this wrong. He got it wrong. But this psalm in particular is David's praise of God, who had given David all his victories, and David knew it. David was victorious because of God. And Paul rightly ascribes Jesus to this passage in Psalm 68 because Jesus has defeated of the greatest of battles ever, sin and death. Paul's getting it right. Recall in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21, Paul said that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. You see, God exalted Christ from the dead to the heavenly places, and he didn't pick out the stadium and go, "Hey, you're in row 17H, you know. That's you. That's 17H, you know, in the sea of all." No, he put him in the seat of power above every power, authority, ruler, and name that has ever been named, above the above. This is where our Lord resides. Paul knows exactly what he's doing with the use of Psalm 68:18. He's playing with it a little bit, but he's got it right. Jesus defeated Satan and his demons. Sin and death have been defeated through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Paul quotes Hosea 13:14. So let me just read it. It's a real quick quote. Don't worry about flipping there. You can if you want to fact check me. But he says, Hosea, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Well, the second issue with this passage is, what does Paul mean by he led a host of captives? What does he mean? This is the power of Christ's victory on display for the captives who are now humiliated because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. These same ones are humiliated because they look on helplessly as Christ continues to build his church, and all they can do is await final judgment. They've been defeated. Now they await final judgment, and Christ is building his church. Praise God for the power and majesty and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the third issue with Ephesians 4:8, looks like there's a conflict, but let's read the passage in context in Psalm 68:18 in context. You see, Psalm 68:18 is talking about victories in war, and victory in war, there were spoils of war given to the ones who fought. All right? But with God's people, everything was devoted to God, and then some were distributed out, the spoils, animals, sometimes people, and sometimes riches, gold and silver were distributed out. We call these the spoils of war, the men who would go do God's bidding. But there are a few times in Scripture where God says, "This is my holy judgment, devoted to destruction utterly, the people and everything they possess. You may not take any spoils of war from this." And I think of the battle of the Canaanites. I think of when Achan took some of the spoils of war that were devoted to God only, and he hid them under his tent. God had decreed they were devoted to destruction, and said, "Karem, total destruction for their wickedness. Men, women, children, animals, and everything of value was to be all living things killed, and all things of value taken for the stores of the Lord." Achan and his family paid for that great sin of wickedness against God. Normally, men would take and distribute spoils of war as their reward for executing the justice of God and God's decrees on the earth, and they shared in that. But in the most fundamental cultural context, Paul has rightly concluded, now that the war of sin and death were over, the people of God, they weren't going to get temporal spoils of war. They were going to get gifts given by God to them directly. They weren't gifts that were taken from this people and then distributed, devoted to God, or dedicated to God and then devoted to, sent out to the people. This was a gift given by God himself. These gifts are far greater than any spoils of war. They are supernatural and by the hand and mind of God. Moving on to Ephesians 4, 9, and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This thought is still tied to Psalm 68:18, where it is said that you, meaning God, ascended on high. Now, why would God need to ascend on high? He's God. If he's God, he doesn't need to ascend. He's God. Well, it was a metaphorical ascension, but in the case of Christ, Paul using it here, no, he ascended. He did ascend. That's exactly what he did. Mark, the Gospel of Mark 16:19 confirms it for us as well in the Gospel. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's the seat of power right there. Paul was also pointing that if he ascended, then he must have descended. Of course, this is speaking to Christ's humility as he left heaven and lived among us. Philippians 2:7-8 tells us of the humility of Jesus Christ. It said, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's what Paul means when he tells us he descended. It was from this descending that he did ascend to the place above all powers and rulers and authorities, above the above. That is where he resides. Now, we covered ascending and descending, but what does it mean by that he might fill all things? This is also a continuous thought of Paul's that ties back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, here we see God the Father and the Son in relation to his church. And the idea is that God is omnipresent in heaven and on earth. He's there. He's here. He's here now. And his presence is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jeremiah 23:24. We read this. Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? God sees it all. He sees. He's everywhere. Do I not fill the heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Pardon my coffee drink here. Avoiding the cough. Theologian William Barclay said this of Jesus leaving and ascending and his presence. He said, to Paul, the ascension of Jesus did not mean a Christ-deserted world, but it instead resulted in a Christ-filled world. And that's true, where two or more are gathered. Now, you take a look around. All over this world, there are Christians that gather. You talk about a Christ-filled world. And the Spirit of God with us. Put it into context. A Christ-filled world can only happen with a Christ-filled people who are working together in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how a Christ-filled world happens. To further aid the church, this Christ-filled people, Jesus uniquely and individually gives those people gifts, supernatural abilities to work and serve in his church to the measure that he has determined. And the gifts will mean little, though, if we cannot live up to Paul's urging that the church was to walk in the manner worthy of their calling. This whole section, all the way through chapter 6, 9, is always walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Here's how you do it. Loving, humble, gentle, patient. Unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Loving, humble, patient. Gentle. All Christians are to be that to some measure. Have you ever been in a church where that was lacking, loving, humility, gentleness, or patience? What you get is a church that they go to blows. They fight. In fighting. There's a distinct lack of those things towards one another. You'll find in your walk with Christ, there will be people who will come among us who lack humility, or they lack love or gentleness of patience. They're not bonded in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They're not bonded this way to you. They are dividers and troublemakers. They have some special knowledge, some thing that they're certain the church has to have. And for some reason, the thing they want to share, all it seeks to do is divide the church. It doesn't unify them in Christ. Now, Pastor Kurt Smith, Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Alabama, dear friend of mine. He's an author. He's a theologian. He prays with me. He advises me. We have a wonderful friendship. He reminded me of the significance of unity in the Spirit as we move out in the gifts, because we can use what God has given us for any means we desire. But when we walk in humbleness, gentleness, love in the unity of the Spirit, then we are operating the way we should and using the gifts the way we ought to. Kurt was talking about J.C. Ryle, a great theologian, lived some time ago, who pointed to Jesus' prayer the night he was betrayed. This is what Jesus prayed for the church, John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you are, Father, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, Jesus, on the night of his being betrayed, prayed for unity in the church. And that really ought to get... He knew what was happening. And he prayed for unity. He could have prayed for anything, but he prayed for that. Kurt went on to quote J.C. Ryle. Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our minds and exercise constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism and count it a small thing, and multiply sects, that sounds too close, sects, parties, and denominations. These very things we may depend only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. And here's Romans 12:18, he quotes, if it be possible, as much lieth in us, let us live peaceably with all men. Let us bear much and concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. They are movements in which there is often much false fire. People will come and they're all fired up, like a whirlwind. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect making and party forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them so long as we have Christ and a good conscience. Let us patiently hold on our way, follow the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one. Here's your second and final application. Are you a uniter or are you a divider? Are you a uniter or a divider? Now, sadly, I've been both. I've been the hot-headed guy with the special knowledge. It's not what God wants in my life. It's not what he wants in anyone's life. But there are times when you should divide, that is authorized. But even if there are times, even because we're called to be uniters, even if there are legitimate reasons, your church embraces a heresy, your church is going headlong into some false teaching or a false prophet, even then you ought to be very careful about how you tread the next few conversations. You ought to seek peace and reconciliation and correct the situation at hand with God's word, founded on his word alone. It may not be possible, but as far as it is possible with you, be at peace. Divisions that are not warranted grieve the Holy Spirit. They are an affront to the giver of the gift and the expensive and costly nature of that gift. People can get so narrowly focused on their minor doctrines. I'm not talking major doctrines. We should probably divide if we don't know who Jesus is, okay? When you say Jesus, if you mean... I don't know. Well, we won't even get into that. Listen, if he's not the Jesus of the Bible, we're not talking about the same God, period, okay? But people get caught up in their minor doctrines and they want to divide. What if I divided with you because you do have a private prayer language? I think that would be an affront to Jesus, don't you? Now, I wouldn't want you teaching and promoting it because I can't find a biblical thing. But if that's your conviction about the thing, okay? I can't divide with you over such a thing. I can't divide the church on that. We're to walk in humbleness, gentleness, and patience, eager to maintain unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And now he's adding a condition, walk in the gifts that Christ will give us to unite and serve in the church. Now let me conclude. Anna Georgia had her 17th birthday 2 days ago, right? Was it 2 days ago? Yeah, 17. 17. Who turned 17? These guys. Isaac, Isaiah turned 17. The other day, Kira turned 11 recently, right? Now, can you imagine if each of these young folks received a priceless gift, a truly priceless gift that cost their parents everything? Their life savings, their home, and much, much more. In fact, maybe even indentured servants for years just to pay for that gift. And the gift was so powerful that it empowered, it was meant to empower these young people to go, listen, this gift is so precious, so priceless, it would benefit you for your entire life. It's almost like a superpower, what they had given you. And you go, hey, thanks. And you set it on the shelf. And there it stays. There it stays. And kids get excited about a new iPhone. I remember Anna Joy got the iPhone 10 XR. Yeah, 10 XR. I remember that. And I only had an iPhone 6. And she's like, yeah, you only got the 6. And I'm like, I know. Yeah, but I got the 10. Yeah, see the 10? And that was good until, well, I got the 11 Pro Max. See, but people get excited about that. Don't set your gifts down. God has made you with talents and abilities. That's the natural you. But he has gifted you. That is the word of the Lord given to you for service and unity in the church. It's priceless. If you don't know how to serve in the church, that's fine. Just ask me. Well, I'm not just going to plug you in anywhere. I know you. I'm going to be like, listen, that person is creative as the day is long. I got Anne Marie. She's at home today. You know Anne Marie and Ron, they can't be here. They're positive for COVID, and now Ron has come back positive again for COVID or something. So they're going to be a few more weeks. But that lady can decorate. She can take anything and decorate a place. It's just incredible what she does. My mother-in-law, Pat Moody, gifted in hospitality. Countless people came through her home, myself included. She was setting Donna up with a lawyer one night, and the chaplain friend was setting, was bringing the lawyer friend to meet Donna. And Pat just happened to invite me because I taught Sunday school at the base chapel where Pat played piano. But unfortunately, I sat down next to Donna and we hit it off. And here we are 25 years later, you know. So sorry about your plans. But Mom had the gift of hospitality. New believers would come. New military families would come into the community. And look, they were displaced. They're new at a chapel. And Pat would just say, hey, come to my home tonight for dinner. And they would come. And they would love it. And Pat would love them. Use your gifts for the sake of the church. Use them. We're not going to put you in a teaching position if you don't want to teach or you're not gifted in teaching. That would just upset you and the people that are listening to you, right? And we don't want to put somebody who's strong mechanical, but they have this really angry face all the time. We're not going to put them out and go, well, let's just have you shake hands and scare everybody away. That's probably not the good fit, okay? But at the same time, we want you to serve. I want you to serve. Well, whatever I had to say probably wasn't important. I lost the page. Be a uniter, not a divider. Walk in the gifts that Jesus Christ has given you. Is that good? Is that a good word, church? Amen, huh? Amen. Okay, let's close there.